Good evening, everyone. And on behalf of my family, I want to thank you for all your prayers over this last couple of weeks since my mom graduated. It was a huge shock to us because she was at the top of her game at 83. It wasn't a real fast game, but she was at the top of it. She really was. She was doing really well. She graduated exactly the way she would have wanted to. So, thank you. Thank you so much. And the Lord's grace is helping us all, getting us through it. It is difficult, as you know, most of you know. But it is a good thing. We're very happy for her. So thank you for your cards. I came home to a small avalanche of cards, and all of them encouraging. And I won't be able to thank all of you personally. I know that I won't be able to. There's just too many. So thank you for those of you who've been sending cards and praying for us. I really appreciate it. This evening, we're going to look into Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 3. As we continue in our study of Genesis. But before we look into chapter 3, I want to review a little bit because we've been out of Genesis for the past couple of weeks. Chapter 3 of Genesis is actually the whole point of the first five chapters, more or less. People tend to say, well, you know, let's talk about chapter 1 of Genesis. It talks about creation, which is a crucial issue. And there's, as we saw, a tremendous amount of wisdom there and what we need to know and so on. The creation is absolutely crucial to understand. And then in chapter 2, up close and personal on the creation of humanity. But chapter 3 is really the high point or the low point, however you want to look at it. It's the crucial chapter because from chapter 3 onward, it's the story of redemption. Chapter 3 tells us what went wrong. And this answers so many questions about how we live in a fallen world. So chapter 3, really chapters 1 and 2 build up to chapter 3. And a lot of folks would rather argue about something in chapters 1 and 2 than pay attention to what's being said in chapter 3. But in order to understand what goes on in the fall of humanity and the kind of fall that it was, you need to see the perfection of God's original creation. He created us, and he created an environment for us, specifically for us, that was absolutely amazing. So I want you to remember just a little bit, and we'll back up into the end of chapter 1. I know you're thinking, will we ever get into chapter 3? We will. We're only going to do the first 13 verses of chapter 3, but I want you to back up into chapter 1 in verse 26. He emphasizes the creation of humanity, even in the first chapter, where he's talked about let there be these various creatures and everything, and then he really bears down on the creation of humanity. And you'll see how this is very important to understand when we get into chapter 3, because it's at that level that we fall. He created us in this wonderful way, but I want to meditate a little bit on this creation of humanity. Read it in beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, notice he speaks, and it's interesting because he doesn't speak to any of the other created things. He has a relationship with humans that he doesn't have with anybody else, with anything else. He blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit." In other words, you're going to till this. You're going to make this work. It has a life in it, but I want you to cultivate it. You shall have them for food, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is in the breath, that has the breath of life. I've given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Now, I hate to leap over the seventh day creation, but we already talked about that a little bit. What I want to do now is move into chapter 2 and continue looking at how this creation, and I want you to look beginning in verse 7, which is breaking into the middle of a sentence. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's interesting because he doesn't have a spirit creature and then create a body for the spirit creature. He starts with the material and breathes life in to that. Bear that in mind as we continue through this, because a lot of people have this idea that humans are basically spirit creatures who occasionally can have a body. That is not the way the creation works. He created us specifically for the material realm out of the same material that the rest of the realm is made from. But he breathed a very specific spirit, nefesh is the Hebrew word, a very specific spirit, his own DNA, so to speak, his own type of life into that material reality. So, and that's why it's such a unique thing here. The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What a personal thing. Whew, breathed right into him, right into. He made him, there he was with his face and his nostrils. Isn't that weird? And God said, whew, and there was a human. It's amazing. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, Hebrew there, both the covenant name and the title, as I mentioned last time. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. In other words, creates this environment. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight. It's pretty. It's beautiful. He made all this beauty pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he describes the river that flows out of it. And always remember, by the way, this creation event in the first two chapters is mirrored in the last two chapters of the Bible, like bookends. There's a creation, there's a fall, there's a redemption, and there's a recreation. And the symbolic language of the last two chapters of the Revelation is a recreation. It has a big river in it where this life is flowing. That's the picture that's here as well. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Work, by the way, is not part of the curse. Useless work is part of the curse. The kind of work that doesn't work, that's part of the curse. But the actual work itself is what we're created for, to be creative, to cultivate, to take the chaos, make something nice out of it, create beauty out of everything that's around us. You know, that is a wonderful thing. That's what he created us for. The Lord God commanded the man. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die, surely. And the Lord God said, there's one thing that's not good enough. It's not good that the man is alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him, suitable. Meat is the old King James, so we get the word help meet from this. A helper meet or fit for him, someone specific. You know, we've got lions and tigers and bears. It's not good enough. We need the pinnacle of creation, the female. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call him. Whatever he called him, that was it. He gave names to the livestock and so on and so forth. But there was not found someone specifically like him. That's what he says here. So he caused a great sleep to fall on him, and then you'll see he pulls that rib, creates the woman, and finally he says, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And with her is the final, actually, the beauty of the creation. And Adam's response to her presence is this almost worshipful, and this becomes very important in chapter 3. It becomes an almost worshipful thing. He is so amazed by her. She is so beautiful to him. And by the way, female beauty is the standard of beauty throughout the world. It really is. When people try to create in it any kind of pictures of beauty, very often it's a female, it's a woman. Why? Well, it's part of the creation. And Adam is just amazed, and this is just wonderful. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, let me just, we ran through this. We talked about it a little bit more in depth last time. But I want to make some points here because the perfection of this creation is really what is being set up for the fall. What we're seeing here is that there's nothing wrong with this. It's completely holy and it's wonderful. And I want to point it out. First, created human beings created in his wonderful image. We are created. We are not eternal. And that is, we're not eternal in the past. There was a moment before which we did not exist. So you're not a soul out there that's eternal, waiting for a body to be received, and then you get this body, and then you lose this body, and you go back to being that disembodied soul again. That is not the story. The story is that we are actually created body and spirit, and created specifically and personally to be like him. As I mentioned, we are material beings with personal breath in us. So in other words, we're both matter and spirit. We're the only creatures that have both matter and the kind of spirit that God has. The other creatures are alive, but there is an order to the being. We're unique, even in a way, we're unique over the angels. In Psalm 8 and in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about humanity being actually more important than the angels in at least one way, and that is that humanity's been given dominion over the earth. The angels were not given dominion over the earth. Humans were. Now, they handed it off, as we're going to see, and they lost some of that. But this is an amazing creation that you actually are. Human life is intrinsically valuable because it's created in God's image, and this is the source for all morality, the way we treat one another. It's kind of odd because in our world where philosophical naturalism is taught, even atheists have very often a high morality. Just because a person is an atheist doesn't mean that they have no morals or no ethics. It means that they had to get their morals and their ethics, however, from some other source than their own philosophy, because their own philosophy is that we're just these microcosmic little tiny accidents in a gigantic universe, just an unimaginably big universe with this tiny little thing in the middle of this huge universe, and essentially we're meaningless. We're a big accident, and the universe itself is an accident. It's hard to see how you can come up with meaning and morals out of that picture. So it's odd because in philosophical naturalism or atheism, most of the morals are hijacked out of the Bible, and then, you know, people deny that that's where they came from. But this is really where they came from. They came from this. You have a better philosophy. If you're a Christian and you believe the scriptures, you have a much better, much more solid philosophy. There is a reason for human value, and all humans have value. You might think they don't have value to you, but it's not up to you. God says they're all created in my image, even their fallen state, and that's why you're not allowed to murder them. We looked at that last time. You're not allowed to take human life. Why? Because it's created in God's image. You're allowed to take any animal life for all the various reasons that it should be done or could be done or can be done or whatever, but you're not allowed to take a human life. Why? Created in God's image. Notice also that some things that are different here. He doesn't say, let there be. Like all the rest of creation, he says, let there be this, let there be that, and they all appear and everything. He says, let us make. This is hands-on. This is personal crafting when it comes to human beings. Secondly, notice he doesn't say, after their kind. He says, in our image. He created the others, and he said, after their kind. They'll multiply after their kind. They're separate from God. Now we have a being that is in the actual image of God, and he cares. We're not animals with souls. We are a very specific personal creation. And notice it's not generic, they'll just multiply. He says he created them male and female. The gender distinction is crucial. It is part of the creation. And to blur the distinction between male or female and to make one of them less important than the other is completely unbiblical. So this gender distinction, male and female, he doesn't say that about any of the animals that he creates. He says that about humanity created in his image. And then finally, these are not just part of the creation, they have dominion over it. So humans, that's why humans actually try to do, even in a fallen world, even with people who don't believe in God, there's a huge emphasis, especially in the West, on doing something good for the world. You know, not the universe, but for the world, to try to save the whales. The whales don't try to save us. That we save them. That what's happening is actually, whether people admit it or not, they're actually carrying out this amazing created order that we have. So you're created in a wonderful image, and you have intrinsic value by virtue of that. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we're under the wrath of God. We'll get to that. Yes, we do evil, but the original creation of humanity was pristine and perfect. It was so good that, as we know from the rest of the Bible, God himself was not embarrassed to become one of us. So if you're embarrassed to be a human, you need to straighten out your theology a little bit. It's good to be a human. Human beings have intrinsic value. You have intrinsic value. Enough that God says, I love you, I'm calling you, I'm saving you by becoming one of you and remaining one of you forever and ever and ever. Do not devalue human life under any circumstances. Keep it exactly the way he made it, even in its fallen state. Honor it. So, and then secondly, notice this. He placed him in a perfect environment. This garden that he makes is almost like a tabernacle. It's almost like a temple. I know it's kind of odd to see it that way, but many scholars have pointed out, especially in the last 20 or 30 years, that God created a garden in which he was at the center and he communed with humans. And as we're going to see in chapter 3, he walks with them and they heard the sound of him walking, which means he had weight, which means he was a real person walking in the garden. They heard the sound of him walking in the garden, you know, crunching on the leaves, you know, and walking in the garden. He was communing with them. Now, it's interesting because this is a temple. A temple is a place where God meets humans. The interesting thing is that in the rest of the Bible, wherever there's a temple or a tabernacle, it has to be a sacrifice. And there's no sacrifice here. Now, why would that be? Because there's no sin. There's no need for the sacrifice. But it is still a place where God is at the center, and he lives with the humans. He wants to be with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. He loves the physical. He made this physical thing, and he was enjoying it. He said, it's very good, and I want you to enjoy it. It's very good. Physical life and the creation are good, and they were originally created for God to be at the center, for humans to be there with him, to enjoy everything that he had made, including each other. And that's what gets lost when we get into chapter 3. And that's what's restored in Revelation, the last two chapters. That exact same thing is restored. You have the Lord at the center. You have humans living with him. And you have this, actually, it's better than it was before, as I mentioned last time, because it's indestructible. Whereas this actually was able to be destroyed. And we did our best to destroy it. The place he places us, he creates us in this wonderful image, and then he places us in this wonderful place, and that's why you enjoy physical life. And you should not feel bad about enjoying physical life. You should enjoy every legitimate pleasure, and there are innumerable legitimate pleasures in physical life, and you should enjoy them all. It's okay. If you're a Gnostic, if you think too much like the Greeks, and you think, oh, well, if it's physical, it's bad, it's wrong, God wouldn't like that. And that's not true. He likes physicality. He likes bodies. He created the human body. And even in its fallen state, and even though we worship it and shouldn't, he himself said, oh, I created this physical. That's why you like building things. That's why you like writing music. That's why you like listening to beauty, to beautiful music and seeing beautiful things. And you even like seeing beautiful people because you wish you were like them, right? You look at the beauty. You say, I wish I were like that. In my mind, I really am. I got news for you. In God's mind, you really are too. It's the fallenness that's ruined us. We were created for beauty. We were created for physicality. And the next age will be a physical age that will be enlivened by the Spirit of God in a way that this age is not. But it's real. So when you're in a good space and you're enjoying a good meal and you're happily married and you're you've got your kids around or whatever the situation is that you're enjoying, you should really dig it and really thank God for it and realize that is a down payment on what is coming, really. It's the way God created it. So he creates a beautiful person, male and female, one being composed of two. We'll get to that in just a minute. Puts them in a perfect physical environment, gives them to each other, and says, this is excellent. This is excellent. And then the third thing to notice is that we're also modeling his loving plurality. His loving plurality. So there's two that are actually one, and he says this. They become one. And Jesus emphasizes this in Matthew 19. Marriage is a picture of a bunch of things, actually. It's used as an illustration of God's relationship with us, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It speaks of himself as a groom and his covenant people as a bride. But in another way, when you take two people and they form one life, this is a picture of the Trinity, the plurality that is within the Trinity at the very heart of the universe. That's why love is at the heart of the universe. And he creates them this way. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. They have babies, and that creates a third life. So you really actually have the picture of the Trinity reflected in male and female and offspring. Don't push it too far. Don't make it walk on all fours. But there really is a picture here that God says, look, I want someone to reflect me, who's like me, not me, a creation, my creation, but going to reflect me in a certain way. And that's this loving relationship between male and female. Marriage is a creation mandate. Now, this isn't a Bible study on marriage, but I do need to point out five things. And so I won't really hammer it too much, I hope. But this is, it's vital that you understand and see the contrast between what God says about it, what humans, how humans treat it, especially in our world. It's a creation mandate, which means it's for all human beings. It's not simply a Christian right. God requires an answering of all humans for how they respond to their married spouses. And all humans have, all cultures throughout history, have had some form of what he describes here as marriage, because it's a creation mandate. It's not simply a sacrament that is only for people who have a covenant with God. It's actually for all human beings, because it's right here in the creation. There are five things about it. It's universal. I just mentioned that. All cultures have it. It is a universal thing. It predates all other institutions. That's why it's the most important. The marriage relationship is more important than any other institution on earth. It predates clothing. Think about that. I mean, that's amazing. It predates all other relationships. And because of that, it's foundational to the structure of any society, which is kind of bad news for our society because we're really goofing this up pretty badly in the West. It's universal. Secondly, notice, and I really have to point this out. Didn't used to have to point it out back in the day, but now you have to say it. It's heterosexual. It's Adam and Eve, as they say, not Adam and Steve. We have this cultural thing, and when I say it, it's like, well, that's politically incorrect to say. I don't care. It has to be understood that real marriage always has been heterosexual. That's also universal throughout all other cultures. We're the only culture that has actually tried. In the ancient Greeks, they had a lot of homosexuality in the ancient Greeks, but they didn't call it marriage. You know, we're messing with something here in our culture right now that it's so bizarre to mess with it. And I promise you, we're not probably going to live to see this, or maybe not. I don't know, maybe some of you. Maybe you. You guys look young. But there will come a generation, there'll come a day when people look back on this culture and this generation, if the Lord tarries, and they will say, what in the world were they thinking messing with this? It just doesn't work any other way. It is heterosexual. Secondly, it is monogamous. There was one Eve, not two. He didn't bring two to Adam. There was one. It's monogamous. There was one Adam and one Eve. And Jesus actually says this as well. People say, well, there's polygamy in the patriarchal period. You read about it in Genesis. Yeah, God put up with it. And if you read the stories, every one of those polygamous relationships was a complete meltdown. Those families were dysfunctional in every possible way. It was terrible. He put up with it for a while, but it was really a terrible mistake on the part of humanity. And God uses our mistakes, he would have nothing to work with. That's one of our ministry mottos around here. But polygamy is not the original design, and Jesus makes that clear. Also, polyamory is not the original design. Polyamory is multiple loves within it's kind of a new experiment. It's actually not that new, but the word is new. Poly, many, amorous, loves. So you have this several men and women living together, all having sex with each other. And they call it, they're trying to actually legitimate that as well and say that that's a form of marriage. It's completely bizarre. It's not going to work. It didn't work for the naked hippies back in the day. And it's not going to work this time either, because humans weren't created for that. The creation is a man and a woman in as much as can be in a fallen world, a lifetime relationship. And even when we break those and they fall apart in a fallen world, we try to establish another one. And that's because it's part of the creation. So it is universal, heterosexual, monogamous, unified. People, Jesus said they're no longer two, they are one. And which is odd. And I use the illustration when I do weddings, which I don't do anymore, but when I have done weddings, many, many of them, I use the illustration of two glasses of water. You put different food coloring in each one, and then you pour them into one new glass, and it creates a new color out of the two colors. Now you can take that and you can pour it back into the original glasses. Will it go back to the original colors? No. Why? Because it's been made into one. Now this is a metaphysical reality that happens, and it was the way God originally created it. You have to bear that in mind when you are contemplating getting married, and when you look at the way our culture deals with marriage. You have to bear in mind that there is a metaphysical change, that they are no longer simply two people the way our culture views it. There is a unity in marriage that when it is broken, it is a death. It causes all horrible kinds of pain. And that's part of the fall. We're going to see that the destruction of the relationship between Adam and Eve was actually part of their turning away from the Word of God. We'll see that right now as we move into it. But his original design was this. And then finally, it's legal, which means it says here that he leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife. That is a visible societal understanding. Marriage in the scriptures is always something that the society says this is how it's done. Now, if you are a headhunter, they don't actually have a minister standing there marrying them. But everybody in the village knows who belongs to who. If you are in some countries, they have a particular ceremony that is done by the state. Then Christians will do it in addition to that in the church. That's the way they do it in Switzerland. You have a civil ceremony, then you have a Christian ceremony. Here's my point. The point is, it's not simply married in God's eyes, it's married in society's eyes. And it's very popular in our culture to talk about marriage as being, it's just between me and my spouse. But that's not true biblically. He shall leave his father and mother. That is a visible change of status as far as the cultural thing is concerned. So when people say, well, we're married in God's eyes, not necessarily. If you're not married in the culture's eyes, and in our culture, that means getting a license, and that means having somebody say you're married, and then filing the document, and then the culture says you're married. So be careful when you're trying to figure all this out, because it's getting pretty confusing, and a lot of folks aren't clear on how it works. Well, here's how it works. It is universal, heterosexual, monogamous, unified, and legal, depending on the culture in which it takes place. If one of those things is not involved, then there's something wrong with the way we're viewing it. This was done specifically because the Lord said, I want purity, intimacy, legitimacy, and legacy. I want purity, real intimacy, legitimacy. It has to be legitimate, has to be honest, has to be truthful, has to be public. And I want legacy. I want offspring. I want homes. I want life to be produced in these environments. And this then is the picture that God originally created. Now we live in a fallen world, and we're going to see how that happened in just a minute. But if you don't see how good the original was, then when you look at our culture, you won't be able to make the proper contrasts. Because when you become a Christian, what you're saying is, against the odds, I will seek to the best of my ability to live the way it was originally created to be. I'll try. We fail? Well, I know that. And God makes a provision for our failure. But you got to see how good the original creation was. Otherwise, you won't realize how bad it is when they turn away. Now, we come to the bad news in chapter 3. You have this perfect creation, and then it all falls apart. And we'll see exactly how it happens. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The word crafty there, by the way, means wise. It means smart. And there's a good kind of wisdom. This is actually the same word that's used for the good kind of wisdom, where a person has a lot of common sense and a lot of savvy and is able to get things done. You know, it can be used in a good way, but you can also have wisdom that goes in the wrong direction. A smart person who decides to do evil will do smart evil, and it will be morally horrible. But they're still smart. But God says it's evil. And that's what's happening here. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say, now if you have actually or really, do you see that in there in your translation? Indeed, you might see. Or if you're in Old King James, it says yay. Yay, did God say. Okay, the Hebrew there is an important word, and we'll get back to it. But the implication is, really? Did God say? That's the implication. Did God actually say, you will not eat of any tree of the garden? Is there anything he told you not to do? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now, he didn't actually say that. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, no, you won't. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, they already were like God. They were already created in God's image. They were as much like God as he wanted them to be. And we're going to see what this tree represents here in just a second. It's not just the willingness to obey. There's more to it than just the willingness to obey. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. They already were like God. Had they thought this through, had Eve thought this through, she might have made another decision. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she is swallowing this thing hook, line, sinker, and pull. She is believing what's being said here. Oh, you know, I hadn't looked at it that way. Well, that's very interesting. I think it'll make me wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was standing right there. And he had some. He ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. First thing they feel is shame. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So they were accustomed to talking with him. They could hear him. And they always knew when they heard someone walking, because it wasn't either one of them and there was no one else. In the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. What a futile thing to do. And look where they hid, among the trees of the garden. We'll hide behind a tree. He won't see us. And we have our leaf suits on. It's going to be okay. We can do this. See? Well, you can really feel how humanity, that you can see the change immediately. The Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this is the omniscient God of the universe. He's not seeking a piece of information that he doesn't already have. What he's trying to do is get Adam, of course, and Eve to admit that there's been a break. What have you done? It's not like he really doesn't know what they've done. He wants them to know. And he could just simply wipe them out, and he doesn't. And this is his grace. It is complete grace. We'll see more about that next week. But he actually, even now, is dealing with them graciously, patiently. What have you done? What have you done? See? Rather than, okay, I'm going to kill you. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now again, he's pushing, he's pressing. He wants Adam to admit it. He wants Adam to say, yes, I did it. And would that he might say, and we'll get to this, but would that he might say, I'm sorry I did it, which he never does say. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, she did it. The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord God, you know, if the Lord wore glasses, he would look over them, I think, at the top, at Adam and go, oh, really? But he doesn't argue with him here. He could easily have argued with him. Oh, yeah, did she hold a gun to your head? I mean, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He actually goes to Eve now, and he holds her actually just as responsible. And he questions her. He says to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And as we all know, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So that was the, we're going to get there. Next week, we'll talk about the curse that comes. But it's interesting, the serpent doesn't give an answer because God doesn't let him give an answer. He knows who that is, and he knows what that's about. It wouldn't have done any good to talk to the serpent other than to curse him, which is what he does in the next few verses, and we'll see the second half of this next week. What I want to do at this point is answer some questions and in the process kind of meditate on this, the fall of humanity, what happens, what takes place among them. First, who's doing the tempting? Well, everybody knows that the serpent represents Satan. We know this not from this text, however, and it's probable that Adam and Eve didn't know it. We know this from the rest of the Bible, that Satan was using a beautiful creature that was actually part of the creation. And you say, well, was it really a talking snake? Well, there's no reason to think it wasn't one. We have no idea how the spirit world and the material world interacted with each other in a perfect environment. We don't know how anything like that. But you don't have to argue about that. There's no question that the person behind what's going on here is actually Satan. Do you remember in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, in the opening scene, there's a scene in the garden and there's a snake. You know, that's a picture of this. It's the snake in the garden of Gethsemane tempting Jesus not to go through with it. And you got the snake here tempting the original Adam and the original Eve, right? And so you've got this, everybody knows that this represents Satan. However, I need to point out that at the time, Adam and Eve didn't know anything about Satan. And there's every reason to believe that they could actually take this creature's word for it. They didn't see this as a huge evil. They didn't know what evil was, and they didn't know what death was. Eve said, we're going to die if we do that, but she didn't actually know what death was. She was just saying this. So they had no idea how evil the temptation was when it presented itself. And you need to remember that temptation presents itself oftentimes as simply an active part of the created order. It does not present itself as evil. And what you have to do is say, well, does God say it's evil? And if God says it's evil, it's evil, even if I don't understand how God can say it's evil. Do you see that? And it's this break, we'll see what the nature of temptation, but this is actually at the heart of all forms of temptation. There's every reason to think that this was a beautiful creature. Why should Eve not take its word for it? Well, very simply, because what this creature was saying was the opposite of what God had already said. And once you know what God has already said, if someone says the opposite, no matter how you feel about it at the moment, or what you think you see at the moment, you have got to say, that's wrong, I'm not going to go there. Well, Eve didn't do that, of course. So the person doing the tempting is Satan through the snake, the serpent, but they probably didn't understand that. He picks on the woman. Why? I don't know. She's not a weaker creature than the man. The Bible doesn't support that idea, except physically, but you know, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, she's equal to the man. Why did he pick on her? I don't know. But I do know In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that she actually believed Satan, and Adam didn't. Adam didn't believe Satan. It says he was not deceived. She actually believed Satan. But my personal sense, and feel free to disagree, but my personal sense is he knew he could get to Adam because Adam really had a dominant role, and they worked together, Adam and Eve. They worked together perfectly. But Adam was a leader. In order to get to him, he had to have leverage, and he used this beautiful creature, this person that he loved so much. I think that's why he did it. I think that's why he dealt with her first. It was the way to Adam's heart. It's interesting that she did not see herself, however, as a person who could have helped her husband. It's interesting. She didn't say, I wonder if this will hurt my husband if I do this. She didn't say, how can I help my husband to make a good decision here? She also didn't ask her husband, what do you think of this? She acted completely autonomously, made her own decision. I think it looks fine. Adam's standing right there. She doesn't confer with him. So however she's dealing with this, she's dealing with it completely autonomously, which we're going to see is actually part of the temptation itself. And she says, I think this will make me feel better. This will make wisdom for me. And then, of course, once she had done it, then Adam was forced. And he was right there when it happened. And it says that it says in 1 Timothy 2 that he was not deceived, which means he knew that what they were doing was going to have terrible ramifications. He didn't know what they were, but he knew it was wrong. He wasn't deceived. Well, then why would he do it? Well, it's love for her. And to use males and females against each other, when they were created to love each other, they were created to appreciate each other's differences, they were created to cooperate, to use that in order to drive a wedge between them and God is a time-honored satanic ploy. Adam was forced to make a choice between Eve and God. He chose Eve. And that became idolatry. As good as Eve was, he made a choice. And he also didn't step in and stop her, which he could have and should have done. And she didn't stop herself, which she could have and should have done. So both of them are at fault. God blames them both. I sometimes wonder, are we a help? You know, let me talk to my gender, males. Men, are you a help to the women in your life? Do you care enough to be a good influence on all the females that you know? Especially your spouse, caring enough to be the man you got to be for them, for their sake. Do you do that? That's a good open question. But I can ask the same question of women. How do you relate to men? Are you a good influence on men? Do you seek to be a good influence on men? Do you know you have huge beauty, and that means you have huge power among men? Do you use it for your own purposes? Do you use it for manipulation? Do you deliberately tempt? If you're married, do you make decisions that will help to protect your husband? But Eve could have done that for him. He could have done it for her. So you got to ask the same question on both sides. How do I relate to members of the opposite sex generally? And how do I relate to someone I'm married to? And am I a benefit to them? Spiritually speaking, am I a benefit to them? Well, they were not a benefit to each other. So it's really sad. Satan comes in and he attacks a relationship between male and female, uses the leverage against each other to pull them both away from God. And that's still a time-honored thing to this very day. The idolatry we try to love one another so much, and we fall into idolatry, not allowing the Lord to be the Lord. Now, the second thing is the nature of the temptation itself. And there's three things to note, and I'll move a little quicker here. The suggestion of autonomy is the first thing. The nature of the temptation is that he suggests autonomy. It's interesting because Satan does not say, follow me and do what I say, and everything will be fine. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you need to make up your own mind about what's good and what's bad. I'm not telling you to follow me. I'm telling you to make up your own mind and not listen to what God has to say about it. Now, that's autonomy, self-law. Autonomos means self-law. And it's the idea that human beings really have to make up their own minds about what's right and wrong. And that is completely wrong. God says, I'm the one who decides. See, the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not simply the awareness of good and evil. It was the ability to decide what is good and what is evil. That's what that thing was about. Let me quote one particular scholar, very, very well known, probably one of the top 10 Old Testament scholars in the world, Christian Old Testament scholars, Bruce Waltke. He says this, good and evil, quote unquote, is a merism. In other words, it's a phrase that represents the whole picture. For all moral knowledge, the capacity to create a system of ethics and make moral judgments. The knowledge of good and evil represents wisdom and discernment to decide and bring about what is good, that what advances life, and what is evil, what hinders life. Unless we know everything, however, we only know relatively. And unless we know comprehensively, we cannot know absolutely. Therefore, only God in heaven, who transcends time and space, has the prerogative to know truly what is good and what is bad for life. Thus, the tree represents knowledge and power appropriate only to God. Human beings, by contrast, must depend upon revelation from the only one who truly knows good and evil. But humanity's temptation is to seize this prerogative independently from God. The tree is good, he continues. The tree is good, but it belongs exclusively to God. So sin consists of an illicit reach of unbelief, an assertion of human autonomy to know morality apart from God. The creature must live by faith in God's word, not by a professed self-sufficiency of knowledge. Now, if you hear what Waltke's saying, and you look at our culture, you see exactly. I mean, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, my stars, that's just endemic to Western society, is that we decide what's right and wrong. We're the ones, we vote, we decide. We change the definition of marriage. We change the definition of sexual immorality. We change all of this. That's exactly what was going on here. The nature of the temptation is the subtle suggestion that you should be autonomous and not let God tell you right from wrong. You make up your own mind what's right and what's wrong. Homo mensura is the Latin term, and it means man the measure. It goes all the way back to Protagoras. But we have adopted it. Humanity is the measure, the capital S self. We actually decide everything concerning right and wrong. And that one thing, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought sin was like committing murder. We'll get to that. That happens in chapter 4. I thought sin was these other things. No, no, it's very, very, very tiny, it seems. It is simply the decision to not let God's word tell me what to do and to replace God's word with my word. It's a very simple thing. Seems logical to rebellious humans. Secondly, notice about this nature of the temptation is that it's the scorn of God's person. It's the scorn of his person. Remember I told you to look at the word actually there in verse 1? It says, did he really say? And what it means is it's a scornful thing. It's like, really? Are you kidding me? He told you you couldn't do that? Is there anything he told you you couldn't do? Let's focus on that. Let's focus on what he says not to do. And Eve said, well, no, he told us we could do everything except that. And the enemy goes, well, let's talk about that. And it's scorn. It is not logical. It's not an argument. It is making fun, basically. And is scorning the integrity and the love of God. He's holding out on you. If he tells you not to do something, it's because he's just being mean. He's holding out on you. And this is still how temptation works. And humans get very angry when God tells them not to do stuff. It's this right here. And something else you might notice, and that is that when people argue against the existence of God, very often it's simply by virtue of ridicule. Really? You don't really believe that, do you? Now, that is not an argument. That is ridicule. And ridicule doesn't actually mean anything. So next time somebody says, well, really? You really believe in that? What you might say to them is, that's not really an argument. Would you like to discuss why I believe what I believe, or do you just want to make fun? Because that's really the way it happens. And a lot of people are swayed simply because they don't want to be thought less of. They don't want other people to look down on them. And there's an enormous amount of that in our culture against Scripture, against the Lord. And they pull up, I hate to say it, wacko Christians. And they make normal Christians feel bad about being Christians because they find the worst wackos out there. And they say, that's what Christians are like. That is ridicule. It is not an argument against the gospel. Just because some wacko people know Jesus, he doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't. I've known many a wacko who are Christians, and they're going to be in heaven. I just don't want to hang with them now. But they, just because there's some wacko people who are Christians doesn't mean the gospel is not true. Don't fall for that, and don't let other people make you feel bad just because they can point out some silly thing the church has done. There's plenty of that. Ridicule isn't argument. But notice that the temptation is actually has this ridiculous feeling to it. It's like, really? Did he really say that? And Eve sort of falls for it. It emphasizes God's prohibition rather than his provision. And you can always spend your life thinking about what you don't have. You can always be saying, well, Lord, you know, there's this one answer that you haven't given me yet. And instead of looking at all the other answers that he has and all the good things he's given you, you can always look at the one thing you don't have. And this is how the enemy gets in, see? He says, well, let's talk about the thing you don't have. Let's talk about the thing you think you need. Let's talk about the thing that got taken away from you, whatever. And don't buy it. Don't buy it. And also, notice it's a direct denial of judgment. The very first thing that Satan does is says, you won't be judged for your sin. You will not surely die. And that's not true. You will be judged for your sin. The backdrop for everything in the gospel is that God does judge sin and that the greatest threat to the human soul is not human violence. The greatest threat to the human soul is the wrath of God. If you take out the doctrine of judgment, and the enemy wants it taken out, he attacks it. You don't really believe in hell, do you? And of course, our culture, a huge percentage of people believe in heaven. A lot of people don't believe in God, but they ask them if they believe in heaven. They'll say yes. It's kind of weird. But there's a huge number of people who do believe in heaven, don't believe in hell. It's just ignorance, basically. It's ignorance. The enemy says in this temptation, you need to be autonomous. You need to decide for yourself. Secondly, you should not trust that God has your best interests at heart. You should not trust that he loves you and that even if life is hard right now, he still loves you. You shouldn't trust that. You should concentrate on what you don't have and accuse him of not being good to you. You notice that? And third, don't worry about having to answer for sin because that'll keep you from repenting. It'll keep you from actually living an open life with God if you take away the doctrine of judgment. Well, all three of those, our culture is filled with these. Did you notice that? All three of these are being taught to us from our youngest ages here in our culture right now. So you should resist it. And whenever you find it, you should find a way to question it. Is that really true? How do you know there's no judgment? How do you know there's no hell? If we judge sin, how do you know God? If there is a God, why would he not judge sin? Think about that, you know? Realize that you're different than the world around you, and it's really okay for you to ask the tough questions of the world around you. Because these three aspects of temptation are the same today as they were back in the garden. Sin is really boring. There's only a few ways to sin. They're really, really bad. But as C.S. Lewis pointed, he's the one that pointed that out, sin is very boring. It's always the same. It's always sin and all. It's always basically the same things that are being done. But righteousness is extremely creative. There's all new kinds of ways to be beautiful and artistic and good. You belong, as a Christian, now I'm talking to Christians, you belong to that new goodness. That's part of the next age. And so it's really okay for you to stand up and say, wait a minute, I'm not buying the autonomy thing. I'm not trying to be autonomous. And I do believe God loves me and has my best interests at heart, no matter how hard my life might be right now. And I'm going to hang on to that reality. And there is a hell. And that's why Jesus died for us. It's okay to keep that in mind. Here's the third thing. So first, who's doing the tempting? Secondly, the nature of the temptation, the autonomy, the scorn, and the direct denial of judgment. And then here's the final thing. What happens immediately to them? Well, it's a broken relationship, as you can see. Immediately broken relationship with God. They're hiding from him. And they're hiding in the creation. People, if they don't worship God, will worship the creation. Philosophical naturalists, again, not to pick on them, but there's a lot of continuity in what they say, and so it's kind of easy to pull it out and use it as a contrast. People who look at the universe will say, this is just the most amazing universe. I mean, they really will. Carl Sagan, who is famous for that, he basically worshipped the universe. He said it's all that is or was or ever will be. And you just want to add the phrase, world without end, amen. You know, I mean, it's just like, it's a worshipful statement because it is human life, life in general, the universe itself is this amazing, wonderful reality that God has created. When we then break off from his word on that subject, we immediately are separated from it. We'll see more about how that works next time. But what happens immediately is a relational destruction. There's a break with God who created this beautiful universe and a hiding within the creation itself. So we worship the creation itself. We hide among the trees. We don't want to believe in God, but we say, look at this wonderful creation. I'll hide in the trees. I'll just pretend that this is all there is. And then they also are broken off from one another. The relationship with each other is completely shattered, and we'll see it in the curse later. They actually compete with each other from here on in. Yeah, well, more on that next week. You probably don't need a lot of research to remind you that men and women don't get along like they're supposed to. And that broken relationship, that immediate broken relationship, that sense of shame in each other's presence, shame in each other's presence, is a result, again, of being broken off from God. You say, well, isn't hell the result of sin? Yes, it is. It is the ultimate punishment for breaking off from the life and the love of God. But before that happens, there's all this other brokenness, which is why in the New Covenant we are told that we need to be reconciled to God. It's that term reconciliation. See, that's why it's a synonym for salvation, to be reconciled to God. Why? Because this decision to not listen to him breaks our connection with his creative word, which sustains, created and sustains the universe, created and sustains us. We decide not to listen to it. How long are we going to last? Do you ever use those little radio-controlled cars and then run them until they go completely out of range from the radio? Do you ever do that just for fun? It's probably a sinful thing to do, but it is exactly, just watch it. Now they have little governors on them that won't let them do it. They'll make it, it'll turn it around before it gets out of range. But it used to be you could just starve it and just see how far it goes, and then that's what happened to us. You say, well, why didn't they die immediately? They did, in a way. The death process, the separation from God, started immediately, and the death process and separation between one another, which is a very real kind of dying. When you have broken relationships, that hurts worse than a broken bone. And that kind of brokenness, that started immediately. It will eventually result in physical death. We'll talk more about that. But there's a break in relationship with God from the heart of the universe. And I say this all the time, so you're probably used to it, but at the heart of the universe is the Trinity, which means love is more important than physics. It's more important than energy. It's more important than matter. It's more important than quantum physics. It's at the heart of the universe is love. These people were broken off from that, and they have lived in this loveless reality now all this time. It's the beginning of death, broken from God, broken from one another. But notice also that they immediately shift the blame. You know, he throws her under the bus, and she reaches for the snake to throw him under the bus. Nobody's copying to anything, and everybody's self-justifying. Everybody's self-justifying. It wasn't my fault. If you only knew. I mean, look at her. How can I say no to the only naked woman in the universe? I'm not going anywhere. I'm stuck here. And implied, you're the one who gave her to me. It's blame shifting. It's throw everybody else under the bus. It's someone else's fault. And this is a mark, really, of self-justification, which is the root of so much idolatry. I don't deserve to be judged because of such and so. See, that's self-justifying. And that brings me to the closing one. I only have one closing point. how can this be? And it's, I have another 7 minutes. Here it is. Take note. No one in this situation simply repents. Does that strike anybody as odd? Nobody cops to it and repents. Why? Why does Adam and Eve, they both self-justify. Why don't they repent? Why don't they just simply say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Why don't they say that? Well, let me suggest, it's because there's no category for repentance yet. There's no category for repentance yet. They don't know they can. Not only do they not know they can, it wouldn't do much good for them yet. Why? Because there has not been a sacrifice yet to cover the sin. See, the idea of repenting and being forgiven implies a kind of legal mercy. And legal mercy is justice that provides grace to you. See, it's a legal thing. And there was no way of knowing any of that at this time. They receive a curse and that's it. Period. They have no idea they can be saved. And that's why they don't repent. Because if you don't know that a sacrifice has been made and that you could repent, then you will self-justify. You will try and make it up on your own. Blame it on somebody else or say, well, I'll be better next time. I'll be sure not to ever sin again, you know, and you'll see I'll live up to the all this. And it's baloney, of course. No, the reason they didn't repent was they didn't know anything. They had no category for it. And also because a sacrifice hadn't been made. We'll talk more about that next week. And down in that next portion of the chapter, you see the hint at God's provision for this, both in the animal skins that cover them and also in the Proto-Evangelium in verse 15. But we'll get to that next time. I want to close with something from the New Testament. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 1 because, you know, friend, this is the bottom line. As a Christian, you can repent and you have repented and you are really, truly healed and forgiven. You know, they didn't understand any of that. That's why they self-justified, and that's why all they heard was curse. That's all they heard was curse, even though God knew he could save, and he would. But it would have to be him that did it, see? He would have to do this. They were so screwed up. At this point, they literally could not pull themselves out of this. It's like falling out of an airplane at 30,000 feet. You are not getting back in that airplane. You fell out. You're not getting back in on your own. You can flap your wings all you want. You are not getting back in that jet if you fell out. So now his beautiful creation, these people that he loves, these people he walks with and cares for, they're completely lost at this point. And under his wrath, what is he going to do about that? Well, that is actually the plot line of the whole Bible, is how he restores humanity. And it is an amazing story. If you haven't read it, I recommend reading the book because it's an amazing thing that he does himself, personally, single-handedly, and he gives a synopsis of it in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and going down through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him, says John, and proclaim to you that God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. So in other words, he's not putting up with sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. There is a real difference between good and bad, between right and wrong. You see it clearly in the garden. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, very interesting, a healing, restoration of relationship, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, it's her fault. You shouldn't blame me. It's not my fault. You gave her to me. Well, it's the snake's fault. See, it's all that self stuff. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which they did not do because they didn't know, then he is faithful, and notice it does not say faithful and merciful. It says faithful and just, which means it's completely fair. Why is it fair? Because someone died for the sin. Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God isn't just being patient with you. You say, well, I sinned again. Aren't you tired of hearing me repent? I mean, I've sinned so much. And the older I get, the more I'm aware. I should have died as a young Christian. I thought I was really cool. Now I'm so aware of my sin. I'm so aware of my failures. I'm so aware of all this. Lord, aren't you tired of hearing me come and repent? And are you ever going to run out of patience? The point is not patience. The point is justice. And the justice has been accomplished. So when the Lord represents us, the Lord Jesus, he's not saying, would you just give him another chance, Lord, Father? Would you give him another chance? You know, Rick is a complete screw-up, and I'm kind of sorry I brought him in to this project, but would you just be patient one more time with him? No, it's not what it is. He comes and he says, no, Rick's one of mine. Put your own name in there. She's one of mine. He's one of mine, which means it's perfectly fair and right for you to completely forgive all their sins. Right now, all of it. And the Father instantly does that because he wants to. He wants to. He's looking for a way to do it. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. If we say we haven't sinned, then of course we're making him a liar and his word isn't in us. Now, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, in case anybody wonders if he's in favor of sin. He wants to make it clear. No, sin's a bad thing. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The restoration of this fallen world, that's actually where you live. You live in the restoration. They didn't repent. They didn't know they could. And in fact, even if someone had told them about what was coming in the future, they wouldn't have understood it. But you live at a time when you can look back on the sacrifice that's already been made for you. So you are forgiven. Christian friend, whatever, if you came in here thinking, man, I'm such a screw up. I know, I'll balance my karma by going to Wednesday night Bible study. God will be happy with me because I screwed up yesterday, so I'm going to church tonight. Baloney. You're completely forgiven of the sin that all humans share. Completely forgiven by what God has done. The shadow of that is in chapter 3. We'll see it more next week. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of our forgiveness, even in the face of reminding us of our sin. And we do repent, Lord, all the time about how we treat each other and how often we impugn your integrity and your love for us and implicitly accuse you of not really caring for us because of these various things that are going supposedly wrong in our lives. Father, we repent of all of that and our autonomy, our sense of wanting to make up our own rules and live by our own wisdom instead of trusting you. We repent, Father, of all these things. And we thank you that as we repent, so different from Adam and Eve, we are assured that the new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, has drawn us into this new humanity in which we are new creatures. Thank you for reconciling us to you, Lord. We trust you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.